crossroads of empires, battleground of the ages, city of peace and of war. This is Jerusalem, where archaeology uncovers the empires of yesterday, where prophecy decodes the headlines of today. This is where history and prophecy come alive. This is Watch Jerusalem.
Hello and welcome to another episode of Watch Jerusalem. I'm Christopher Eames and I will be your host for today. I'm coming to you today from the very peaceful and tranquil Warwickshire countryside of England. It's getting quite cold at this time of year, actually. And I say peaceful and tranquil because that's more than can be said for your regular host, Brent Nagtegale. Our Jerusalem office is presently inundated with construction noise, jackhammering, that kind of thing. So hence the program coming to you from me today. So it's been a rather long time since I did one of these programs. I think before the Sukkot, before the Feast of Tabernacles, as we say in the English. So it's good to be back with you all. I was able to spend Sukkot in South Africa this year, the Feast of Tabernacles in South Africa this year. We had an amazing time. I was able to catch up with a number of our listeners to Watch Jerusalem over there. Actually, we've got quite a number of listeners and subscribers to our Watch Jerusalem weekly news update from over there in South Africa. So to all of you down there in South Africa, ek hoop dit gaan goed met julle. Sorry if I butchered that. We certainly appreciate each and every one of you. And anyway, it was a great Feast of Tabernacles. Was able to go on safari down there, of course, one of the must-do things in South Africa, and hike atop Table Mountain, that sort of thing. And actually, as my friend and I were waiting in line for the cable cars to go up Table Mountain, really amazing steep cable car route to go up to the top of Table Mountain, we noticed something unusual about the couple of guys standing in front of us. Something unusual about the way they were talking. Turns out there were a couple of Israelis talking together in Hebrew. So that was a pleasant surprise to hear some familiar language over there, down there at the bottom of the world in South Africa. So it seems that at least there's somewhat of a bond from what I've made out between South Africa and Israel, not so much politically, but at least with quite a few South Africans and Israel. There's at least quite a number of Jews in South Africa. Actually, the area where we held Sabbath services in Johannesburg, it was quite interesting to see quite a number of Jews in the community observing the Sabbath, walking about, quite a number of Orthodox Jews over there. And it actually turns out our plumber that we used in Israel, I had the misfortune of breaking our shower in Israel, and so the plumber that we brought out to fix that, he was a South African, and he was talking to me about how pleased he was to be away from a lot of the political and judicial corruption and violence happening in South Africa, wreaking havoc on that country. He was explaining to me about how he still has a bullet left in his back from some of the violence that he had been caught up in down there. Anyway, as our readers know, Watch Jerusalem has a strong focus on biblical prophecy as well as archaeology and history, and we do actually have a book entitled South Africa in Prophecy, and that's available for free on our sister website, thetrumpet.com. Anyway, to begin for today, it certainly has been a busy week of anniversaries in Israel this past week. There's been the 100th anniversary of the Balfour Declaration, and there's also been the 100-year anniversary of the Battle for Beersheba, or Beersheva, as they say over there. The Battle of Beersheba is considered arguably the first step towards reclaiming Jerusalem and the wider Israel from the Turks, from the Ottoman Empire, and setting up the new state of Israel. It was also during that battle that the last great cavalry charge in history happened. Now, the cavalry force, the main force that was opposing the Turks down there, the main cavalry force was made up of ANZACs, and that's an abbreviation for the Australia and New Zealand Army Corps. And the event certainly has a connection, you could say, to Brent and myself, as he is an Australian and I'm a New Zealander. So if you were following the Israeli news last week, or at least Benjamin Netanyahu's Twitter account, you would have seen pictures of all the pomp and regalia as the actions of that cavalry were reenacted last week. So Australia's Prime Minister Malcolm Turnbull made it across to Israel, to Beersheba, along with a New Zealand representative and their delegations. So it was quite a refreshing sight of friendship between the countries, but of course, deep divisions do still exist. I wrote an article nearly a year ago now about New Zealand's shaky relationship with Israel. You might remember that New Zealand, and I think it was December last year, 2016, pushed through a UN resolution, 2334, condemning, reaffirming, and reiterating that Israeli homes in the West Bank and East Jerusalem are illegal, including Israeli dwellings in and around the Jewish quarter and Western Wall. End of quote. That's a section of Jerusalem that has been inhabited by Jews for the last several centuries. So even during the times when the Turks controlled the area of Palestine. And that's let alone considering the ancient biblical history. So New Zealand was actually the only Western nation of about three other nations that joined with them in pushing through this resolution. And so that caused quite a bit of anguish in the ties between the two nations. And there was a big outcry within New Zealand about that, about what the government had done, what the Foreign Office had done in pushing through this resolution. So there is a big divide in the country that continues to this day in Australia as well as in New Zealand, with part of the country's vehemently against Israel, part of the country's vehemently for Israel. And the same is very true in Britain. So we just marked that, as I said, the 100-year anniversary of the signing of the Balfour Declaration. And Prime Minister Netanyahu flew over here to England last week and participated in the commemorations here. So it was, again, good to see some level of shared purpose and unity between these two countries. But especially here in England, there is a great divide between those who support Israel and, I would say, the much larger majority that opposes Israel. And these divisions that we see fermenting and that we will see increase in the future were actually prophesied in the Bible. Our book that we quote so often on Watch Jerusalem and on our sister website, thetrumpet.com, our book entitled The United States and Britain in Prophecy, proves that the descendants of biblical Judah are, of course, the Jews of today, Jew being a shortened form of Judah in the English language, and the descendants of the biblical northern kingdom of Israel, the lost 10 tribes, so to speak, as they're so called, that they are chiefly the nations of Britain and America, and some other nations making up those as well, but Israel chiefly referring to modern-day Britain and America. Now, more specifically, America is the tribe of Manasseh and the British Commonwealth, and that includes Australia and New Zealand, and even to an extent South Africa, as we were mentioning at the top of this program, that the British Commonwealth is Ephraim. Now, there's a verse in Zechariah 11 that prophesies that in this end time, God will, quote, break the brotherhood that these nations share. And it's true that no nations have shared quite a close connection as the Americans, the British Commonwealth, and the Israelis. And we see at least some remnants of that connection here together last week with the Beersheba commemorations, with the Balfour Declaration. But that is a fracturing relationship. It has been for a long time now, and that's only going to increase according to Bible prophecy. It's only going to get worse before the coming of the Messiah. So you can read about this end-time prophecy in Zechariah 11 of the breaking of the brotherhood, as the Bible calls it, on our Watch Jerusalem prophecy page. And if you'd like to know more about what happened to those lost 10 tribes of Israel, again, request our free book on Watch Jerusalem or on our sister website, The Trumpet, .com, entitled The United States and Britain and Prophecy, and that's written by Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. So again, it provides a great deal of evidence confirming the modern identity of Ephraim and Manasseh, or the British Commonwealth and the United States, as well as presenting the modern national identities of the other Israelite tribes. But as I say, 100 years on for the Balfour Declaration and the Battle of Beersheba. So do go and take a look at our website, Watch Jerusalem. There are a couple of great articles on these events describing the really sheer miracles that occurred during the battle for Beersheba, along with the miracles that enabled the Balfour Declaration to take place. Our Watch Jerusalem editor-in-chief, Mr. Gerald Fleury, wrote in his booklet, Jerusalem and Prophecy, that, quote, the Jewish nation was born and sustained by godly miracles, end of quote. And we can see that in the Balfour Declaration, in the War of Independence, in that battle for Beersheba, in the Six-Day War. They're all a testament to that fact. I mean, some think that the day of miracles is past, that the great battles and miracles of the Bible were for a bygone era, and they absolutely were not. The stories from these modern examples, and sometimes you do have to dig them out, sometimes they've been a little bit swallowed up by history, but that's what we try to do on Watch Jerusalem. The stories from these modern examples are absolutely incredible and, frankly, faith-building. So do go and check out our articles on them, like Brent's one this week, entitled God's Hand in the Balfour Declaration. And then I had one from a little while back, about 6 months ago, entitled Miracles and 6 Days, just going through those miracles, in that case from the Six-Day War, that enabled an Israeli victory. So the question must be asked, why these miracles? Why did they occur? Why did God enable the Balfour Declaration and the Battle of Beersheba to be such a success? Well, we won't delve deeply into that because we have a different segment planned for the rest of this program, but the answer is indeed clear, and there are numerous end-time prophecies that show that the Jewish state needed to exist in order for God to fulfill his purpose here in the end time, that the Jewish state needed to exist, that it couldn't have remained as part of the Ottoman Empire or some such like that. The Jewish state needed to exist in this end time in order for God to fulfill his purpose, to fulfill certain prophecies. So the amazing victories that the Jewish people have attained since that fateful year, 1917, that we've just marked the 100-year anniversaries from last week, they continue to indicate God's hand in the Jewish state's not only establishment, but preservation. So to dig into just what these prophecies are and why they came about, do take a look at, as we mentioned it earlier, Mr. Gerald Fleury's free booklet, Jerusalem and Prophecy, on our website. All right, we'll take a short break here. Stay with us. We'll be right back to take a look at a somewhat different topic, archaeology.
This is Watch Jerusalem on KPCG.fm. Thank you for listening. They call it the City of Peace. But it is filled with violence. Yesterday, bloody crusades and sieges. Today, terrorism, rocket attacks, and stabbings. Intense international pressure, but no diplomatic solutions. This is Jerusalem. No city has suffered like it. Will there ever be peace? God says yes. There will be peace in Jerusalem, and not just for the Jews. It will be a peace that spreads to all people. How will God bring peace to Jerusalem? Request your free copy of Jerusalem in Prophecy to find out. The answer comes straight from your Bible.
Peace is coming soon. Act today. Please visit thetrumpet.com.
This is Watch Jerusalem, where history and prophecy come alive.
Welcome back to Watch Jerusalem. If you've just joined us, we are going through the recent 100-year anniversary celebrations of the Balfour Declaration and the Battle of Beersheba. But now, though, we will look at something different: archaeology. So we've got a new three-part series coming out on Watch Jerusalem on the antiquity of the scriptures. Now, I'm sure many of you listeners have heard the debate and perhaps wondered yourselves, just how old are the scriptures? Of course, there are some very different views on this. There are those who believe the traditional dates, that the Bible was written when it says and by the person that it refers to, or perhaps the name of the book itself, the author that it is named after. And then there is the minimalistic camp, taking the opinion that the Bible was written hundreds, if not 1,000 years later than when the traditionalists say, when the Bible itself says this certain passage was written. So they think it was written hundreds, if not 1,000 years later, primarily after the captivity of the Jews in 585 BC. So on the one hand, we've got our early dating, and on the other, quite a late dating for the Bible, primarily most of it written after 585 BC. Now, this is an intense debate. The Bible contains many prophecies. Minimalists, of course, say that there is no way that these prophecies could have been predicted before the events happened, and thus they must have been written after the fact. The same is true with the biblical miracles, with all the biblical stories of grandeur and splendor. The traditionalist says that these happened when they said, and the prophecies were able to be predicted because God exists and he's able to prophesy. And these stories of grandness and splendor really did happen. And then the minimalist, on the other hand, believes it couldn't have happened, that the stories were much extrapolated on, expanded on, and the late writers just took the ball and ran with it. So who are we to believe, and can we know? So this is something that archaeologically is not entirely straightforward to pinpoint. There's not going to be an inscription that says a certain part of the Bible was written, I don't know, in 1400 BC. There's not going to be an inscription like that. But there are a lot of pieces of evidence around that we can use to clarify that the Bible was, in fact, written just when it says, just as the traditionalist account says. So for the remaining time in this broadcast, we'll go through just a few of these evidences as they relate to the first division of the Hebrew Bible, or the Old Testament, the Torah, and that's also known as the Law. So we'll go through the Torah and some of the evidences for when it was written. Now, the Torah is traditionally attributed to Moses in around the 15th century BC, and that has been placed by minimalists, on the other hand, about 1,000 years later after the captivity of Israel, or at least the major bulk of it. Now, the Bible is quite clear that the Torah was penned at the hand of Moses. There's several verses that describe Moses writing it. Now, the archaeological evidence that lends itself to dating this text is not extensive, but what we do find is very interesting. And the first evidence we'll cover for an earlier date is the Ketef Hinnom scrolls. Now, during archaeological excavations in the Valley of Hinnom, and that's not far outside of Jerusalem's walls, a large treasure cache was found in a burial tomb by the team of Professor Gabriel Barkay. More than 1,000 objects were found, and most significantly, two little metal scrolls made of 99% silver. Now, these scrolls were painstakingly opened in a laboratory and were found to contain portions of scripture. And these portions of scripture are notably from Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26, and Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Now, these scrolls, what is amazing about these scrolls is that they date to the 7th century BC, and that makes these scrolls the oldest biblical texts ever found. And here's a couple of quotes from what they read. One amulet read, quote, "Who keeps the covenant and graciousness toward those who love him and those who keep his commandments." And that parallels with the Deuteronomy verse 7, verse 9, which says, which keepeth covenant and mercy, which them that love him and keep his commandments. And then the second amulet has a passage that reads, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and grant you peace." Now, Numbers 6 reads, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you." And a little further down it reads, "and give you peace." So a parallel there between these biblical passages and what was written on these amulets. So from this, we can see that choice passages during the 7th century BC were picked from an existing compilation of scripture. Of course, the scripture must have come first rather than these amulets. So these amulets must have taken some choice passages picked from an existing compilation of scripture, an existing compilation that was around during the 7th century BC, and in order to use these amulets for the funerary purposes. So this is much earlier than they should have been written, should, quote-unquote, as the minimalists say, particularly the Numbers portion, the portion that quotes Numbers, because according to the minimalists, this section wasn't supposed to have been written until the 6th century BC, if not later, the 5th century BC. So this section shouldn't have been on the scene, according to them, for another 100-plus years, but here we see it dating to a much earlier time period in the 7th century BC. Now, there's another discovery, this one dating from the 10th century BC, and it's called the Kerbet Kayafa inscription, and it reads very similar to other biblical passages, especially one from Exodus. Now, it's not a direct copy of a section of the Bible, but it rings very similar to many other biblical passages, and it shows the same ideas being recorded down almost in exactly the same wordage, exactly the same style. So this inscription was that of a pottery shard with ancient Hebrew text written on it, and it refers to not judging the slave, to rather properly judging the slave and the widow, properly judging the orphan and the stranger, pleading for the infant, pleading for the widow, and its passages match quite a few other biblical passages, but particularly Exodus 22 and Psalm 82. So according to Gershon Galil, professor of biblical studies at the University of Haifa, the discovery provides compelling evidence that the biblical texts were written, quote, hundreds of years before the dates presented in current research, end of quote. And again, this inscription is from the 10th century BC, if not early 11th century. So that's around King David's time period, and you have this text that is coming very close to the biblical passages. So there's a couple of inscriptions, but there are numerous other evidences for an early traditional date of writing for the Torah. We've covered some inscriptions that go earlier than what the minimalists say, but not quite as early as Moses' time period. We can't just pinpoint it to the 15th century BC based on this. But there are numerous other evidences for this early traditional date of writing the Torah, and these come especially from a textual examination. So the Torah is written in a very early Hebrew style. They can actually take the verses of the Bible and track the style of writing and then compare that to other inscriptions that have been found. And the Torah was written in a very early Hebrew style, and it would have frankly been a remarkable feat for a late writer, a late post-exilic fraud, really, to forge such a writing. And then furthermore, any late authors would have had an extraordinary knowledge of what life was like, of what the customs were like during those early periods through Abraham's time, talked about in Genesis, those really early periods, what the customs were up through Moses and Joshua's time period. So through archaeology, we're only now discovering the myriad of ancient customs that were unique to that time period. So you can take, for example, the early references in Genesis regarding a handmaid being given as a wife. So we're just finding out through archaeology that during this time period, during Abraham's time period, this was an accepted early practice. If a wife was not able to bear children for the husband, then a handmaid could be provided to produce an heir. So this tradition did fall out of use, however, in the later periods. And the writer must have known, if this was a late fraud, he must have known somehow about this custom for this time period. And then along similar lines, there was the ability back in Abraham's time period to sell one's birthright and to claim a wife as a sister. So the birthright, obviously referring to Esau and Jacob, and then claiming one's wife as a sister, they did that, as we've discovered through archaeology, they did that in Abraham's time period in order to gain more rights for the wife if she could be registered as a sister. And so that's mentioned three times in the Bible, twice by Abraham and once by Isaac. So how were these late writers to know of these kind of traditions and to be able to use them in just the right period? It's just interesting to speculate with these things. You can take also the references in the Torah to the pharaohs of Egypt. They are never named. They are never named in the Torah. And that's much to the chagrin of historians these days, trying to place certain pharaohs. Yet throughout the later books of the Bible, they are named. The pharaohs are named. So this early omission of the omission of the pharaoh's personal names was in keeping with the tradition of that time period. Pharaohs were referred to by their godlike title, not by their personal names. Yet later on, obviously, Israel was free from Egypt. Israel was free from the captivity and those traditions. And so from then on, we see a referral to the pharaohs by their names. So how could any post-captivity ghostwriters, 1,000 years later, have known of this tradition and all these other traditions and omitted the names, as well as then accurately bring them in just at the right time period for the later biblical books? It doesn't make sense. You could take another reference that I've got here. When the fleeing Israelites desired to return to Egypt, so they're fleeing through the wilderness, through the Sinai Peninsula, and they're desiring to return to Egypt to the food that they received there. Specifically, they mention the desire to return to the leeks and the onions. And you can find that talked about in Numbers 11. Now, an Egyptian pyramid inscription from that general time period records that onions and leeks were being fed to the workmen in Egypt at that time period. Now, if this was written by late writers 1,000 years later, how were they to know that these Israelites should have been desiring, pleading to return to onions and leeks? How did they know that onions and leeks were what they would have specifically been fed? You can also consider that in the Torah, the land of Canaan, which would later become Israel, but at that time, the land of Canaan is described from an Egyptian perspective, from an Egyptian point of view. And there's illustrations in there of what a portion of the land of Canaan looks like by comparing it to a portion of the land of Egypt. So this is the mark of someone who has been brought up in Egypt, for example, Moses, and not the mark of a post-exilic writer in the 4th or 5th or 6th century Judea who was brought up just in Judea and that was all he knew. So consider the great detail of evidence given in the description of even the Exodus route through the wilderness. It's the mark of someone who was there. The land of Canaan, on the other hand, is described very vaguely. Now, if this was written by a post-exilic fraud 1,000 years later. Surely this part, the land of Canaan, later to become Israel, this would be the most detailed bit because that would be the bit they're the most familiar with. But this is not the case. And of course, Moses was not allowed to enter the land of Canaan. He was brought up in the Egyptian geography and the Egyptian lifestyle. So it makes sense when you look into the Torah that the land of Canaan would be described vaguely because Moses wasn't allowed to enter there. He only knew a vague description of the land. But yet the Egyptian perspective, the Egyptian geography is quite well detailed. So these kinds of textual descriptions make sense rather than for Moses to have written them, rather than if they were written 1,000 years later by some post-exilic writer. So furthermore, the Torah accurately reflects the political situation of the time period, reflects the nations of the time period, the Assyrian power during Abraham's day. It correctly portrays a turn of power toward a strong Egypt during the 18th to 15th centuries. And we could go on and on. There is so much evidence that the Torah would have been written in the early years in Moses' time period, and not by a late writer. So anyway, you'll be able to find an article on that subject up on Watch Jerusalem, much more detail into that subject. You'll be able to find that very soon. Again, it's going to be the first of a three-part series looking at the antiquity of the scriptures, and it will follow the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible. The first one, the Torah, which we've briefly covered today. There will be one on the writings and one on the prophets. And in each article, select books of the Bible will be examined, determining the evidence pointing to just when they were written. And some of the answers, I think, you'll find quite amazing in these articles. Well, that wraps up the program for today. Thanks very much for listening. If you have any feedback or questions, please email us at letters@watchjerusalem.co.il. And again, to all those South African listeners and subscribers that I mentioned at the top of the program, some few of whom I was able to meet lately, baie dankie to all of you and to everyone, all of our listeners. Shalom, thank you very much, and have a great week.